So we're in week two of our Feast Forward series that Phil launched last week. This is a series as we examine the seven Israelite feasts of the Old Testament that are found in Leviticus and Numbers. And all in all, they point forward to Jesus. The fulfillment is found in Jesus. It was always pointing forward to a time of rest, a time of mercy, a time of grace that was coming later. And these come about 1,400 years before Jesus even arrives on the scene. And Phil last week talked about Passover, which probably is the most familiar one to you. And today we're going to see one that's closely intertwined because it's part of Passover, which is a feast of unleavened bread. So as we jump into this, I want you to imagine this scene if you would. Let's put ourselves in the story and set ourselves up for what this feast is all about. So imagine if you would, you're finding yourself standing on the shore of the Red Sea. Over the last few days and last few hours, you've seen God do extraordinary things. You've seen him do amazing and great things, things you're still trying to figure out how to process and understand. Now, your entire life, all you've ever known is bondage. So much so that your ancestors had been in Egypt, enslaved and forced into forced labor for 400 years. Their identity had been stripped. They were forced to assimilate and conform by throwing off their own culture and their own religious practices and embracing the culture of Egypt. Life was hard, it was burdensome. All you knew was toil and sweat. It was the only life you ever knew. And then one day, this guy named Moses shows up. He starts speaking of how God was going to deliver and liberate the Israelite people. He was going to do something impressive and to reveal himself as he brought them out of the oppressive hand of Egypt and Pharaoh. Over the days that followed, a lot of questions were being asked. Who is this God? I mean, I remember what our ancestors talked about, but I also knew there was this promised land that we talked about, but it's kind of been 400 years and it's kind of been lost on all of us. You heard the plagues, you saw the plagues, and you just stood back amazed and thought, what in the world is this? And then all of a sudden, your family and yourself, you chose to embrace the promises of God. As Phil talked about last week, you took the blood of the lamb, you put it over your doorpost, and God delivered you in a mighty way. He delivered you from the Egyptians, and finally Pharaoh had enough, and you heard him say, just get out of here. Yet, as you left, you find yourselves caught between a rock and a hard place. You're standing on the shore of the Red Sea, looking over this vast ocean before you, and behind you now is an army pursuing you. The army who just said, get out of here, is now in hot pursuit of you, and they're trying to figure out what is next, but God wasn't done showing up or showing off. He splits the water, you walk through, over 100,000 of you walk through on dry land, and you step back on the shore of the other side, and you turn around, and all the water crashes down on the Egyptians who are pursuing you. I had AI create this image for us just to kind of get an idea. And as you stand there on the shore, you just witness God do something amazing, something miraculous. And you're standing there on the shore of freedom for the first time. You are not in a place that you were. But on the other side of that water, you look back and you're remembering all the years of oppression, all the years of toil, where your family and friends were forced into labor, where your family and friends may have been killed. You recall what your ancestors had to endure and the doubts they may have had through it all. Your ancestors spoke of a promised land and God was who was faithful, but now you're beginning to see that what they only dreamed about was now becoming reality for you. God in his faithfulness heard the cries of his people, saw their suffering, and stepped in to deliver his people with a mighty and outstretched arm. Can you imagine that scene? Imagine how amazed, how humbled, probably terrified you probably were in that moment. Right? How could one look at that and not be amazed at what God has done? We see a people delivered from bondage with a new life and a new opportunity before them. But one of the most amazing and humbling components of the story is when we ask the question, what did the people do in the story of deliverance? What did they do to contribute to this? It's actually easy. Nothing. They did nothing. Isn't that crazy? They had absolutely nothing. This is all about a story of what God did for his people. They just simply followed. God was leading them, and they followed. The feast of unleavened bread that we're going to talk about today was to be a lasting remembrance of God, bringing the people of God from death to life, from bondage to freedom, and to examine the old life they left behind as they embraced the new life before them. To see more about this feast, we must first see the first mention, which is in Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 14, it says this. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations. To come, you shall celebrate it as a festival of the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. I don't know much about making bread, just going to throw this out there. I do watch Great British Bake Show. I don't think Paul Hollywood would think that's a good bake. That's about all I know, okay? But on the first day, it says, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and on another one on the seventh day. Do not work at all on these days except to prepare food. For everyone to eat, this is all you may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that what? I, say it with me, I, not you, me, I, God, brought you out of divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. We're going to stop there. God was calling his people. This is right before they left. They are still in Egypt. They are still waiting for God to move. They're still waiting for God to direct them. And he's giving them final instructions for what's about to come. And he says, I want you to get ready. I want you to get ready because we're about to leave. You're about ready to leave bondage in Egypt. You're about ready to be brought from that and delivered in a mighty way. And he's going to call them to a new life. And he's giving them instructions for what will happen next. They're going to leave Egypt. And God was saying, get ready. And the people then had to make a choice because God's saying, get ready, we're going to leave, but also know that the Egyptians are going to pursue you. You need to evaluate now, who are you going to follow? Who are you going to follow in this moment? You may have already chosen to put the blood over the lamb of your doorpost as a remembrance of who God is, and you're choosing to follow him. Keep that commandment, keep that commitment, and follow me now, because it's about to get really difficult. He's calling them out of Egypt. Now, when we look at Egypt, yes, they were people who were enslaved and in bondage. Yet what we see in Scripture is that they still had homes. They still had livelihood. They still had possessions. So when God says, I want you to leave, you're also asking them to leave everything that they've already known, everything they already have. He says, I'm going to take you from this place and take you to a new place, and you need to evaluate right now, who are you going to follow? And he says in all of that, I want you to also only take leavened bread, or unleavened bread, excuse me. Why not unleavened bread? First, it would take too long. It would take too long to make this bread for the journey ahead. I didn't know, again, don't know much about bread, so I had to rely on this. This is the, says, the feast of unleavened bread is celebrated during the 7 days after Passover. As a commemoration of the Exodus from Egypt, it conveys that in their haste, the Israelites were not able to bring any leaven, and therefore had to bake their bread without it. Leaven was produced from barley content of the dough that fermented and served as yeast. Small amounts would have kept from one batch, allowed to ferment, then used in another. With no starter set aside to ferment, the process would have to begin again, taking 7 to 12 days to reach the necessary level of fermentation. Hopefully that meant more to you than it did to me when I first read it. I was like, again, don't know how to make bread. I can buy Wonder Bread. That's about all I can do. But so first, it would take you long to even make this bread. So he said, I want you to hurry, and we got to leave in haste. You don't have time to make this. You have to decide now, are you going to follow God? You cannot wait. It's time to go. The second, that would have been a lot to carry. That would have been a lot to carry with them. He's saying, I want you to leave what you can leave. I want you to bring only what is necessary for you to follow me. It goes on in Exodus 13. We read this. Then Moses said to his people, commemorate this day, the day that you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat, nothing contains yeast. Today, in the month of Aviv, you are now leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land that he swore to your ancestors to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival. eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing without yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen without your within your borders. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what, who did? The Lord. What the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. That's a beautiful testimony. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. Therefore, you must keep this ordinance for the appointed time year after year. Before they were even fully set free, before they ever crossed the Red Sea, before they were left bondage fully, God gave them these instructions for a feast and a festival that would come. And he told them that you are not to bring anything with you that will remind you of this time in bondage. Because I am taking you from death to life, from bondage to freedom. I am leading you out. So when you celebrate this occasion, you are to feast on unleavened bread alone, bread diet for 7 days, and fast from your work. We learn a little bit more of this from Leviticus chapter 23 and Numbers 28, which both speak further about these feasts when God gives Moses the law and the instructions on how to worship. One writer writes this, "The Feast of Unleavened Bread also coincided with the barley harvest, and it is the beginning of the harvest season. In this context, the significance of the unleavened bread is that a new beginning is being made." So something new. "And the first fruits of the barley harvest are eaten without waiting fermentation." He goes on later in the Numbers commentary, he offers this as well. "The Feast of Unleavened Bread signals the beginning of the barley harvest. Unleavened bread was made from the newly harvested grain without adding yeast that had been left over from previous, and was eaten with joy as a first sign of the coming harvest that was coming later that year." So here again, we see something that is crucial. It's supposed to be about leaving the old behind and embracing the new as an act of remembrance of what God did for them and their people when they left Egypt. We are left then with a question today of what is it that we're supposed to do with this festival or this feast, and what are we supposed to do with, for that matter, any of the festivals? And as we've said all along, that this is all pointing to a bigger story, the story of Jesus and his gospel. There's a beautiful story being told here. We must understand it in the context, not just of Exodus and the time in the wilderness, but the entire context of Scripture. So in one regard, you can look at the nation of Egypt as almost a form of symbolism, one that symbolizes a vivid picture of what it means to be in the world, what it means to be in the world full of all of its entanglements, all of its destruction, all of its pain, its distraction, its heartbreak, and ultimately we see it as a form of sin and death. That's not to say that Egypt itself is a picture of sin. It's that that eating unleavened bread is not a picture of leaving sin behind us, because the story of Exodus doesn't necessarily show that. The story of Exodus is about leaving Egypt, leaving, coming out of a world, being formed in a new person, leaving what was behind you, leaving the death and decay behind you, and being formed into a new people. And they do so by simply following the Lord. They left one world and they are beginning a new journey to a new reality and a new way of life. Eating unleavened bread then was commanded to them, not just to remember leaving Egypt, but also to remember that they are following the Lord. And they still are now. The story of Exodus reveals that there is a God out there who is not distant but close, close enough to hear the cries of his people as they cried out from their bondage. Close enough to send somebody who could point them to him, who could call them to follow after him. The people of God, simply all they had to do was hear the message and believe and say, I will follow you. And out of Egypt, he led them. And into the wilderness, he led them by fire and by a cloud. And in their wilderness, away from the old world, away from Egypt, but still not in the promised land that was before them, they were being formed and they were being made new. God came down to them on the mountain and he brought them into a covenantal relationship, gave them opportunity for righteousness through the law, but by simply following him. He said, I will be your God, you will be my people. Follow me. The feast and the practice of not consuming unleavened bread was not simply a picture of coming out of sin, but following the Lord as a set-apart people. And now doing what God commanded, acting as God would have them. and the removal of yeast from their homes became symbolic of sin and bondage. That they left the very sin and bondage they left behind them in Egypt before they followed the Lord and became new. So to refuse to get rid of this yeast, to refuse to get rid of what was in your home, he says, you are still embracing what you had in Egypt, longing for that. I'm telling you to embrace what is to come and what is new. And we see that over and over again as the Israelites, they were at the shore of the Red Sea. The water wasn't even split yet. And when they saw the Egyptians in pursuit, they're like, were there not enough graves in Egypt? You could have killed us there. And as soon as they get into the wilderness, as soon as they start wandering around, they long for water, they long for food. And they always say, man, it was so much better in Egypt. We always had food, we always had water. And God's like, yeah, you all were in bondage. Let me provide for you now. So fast forward to the time of Jesus, we see the same story playing out again, just like in the Exodus. God, after 400 years of silence from the prophets, God was not speaking through prophets, and so they were trying to long for God. It was a period of darkness and a period of time of people longing for a deliverer, longing for redemption. And God sends his son into the world as he draws near to people, his people, and he calls them from death to life by leaving behind the old and following him as a new set-apart creation. And Jesus came preaching righteousness and holiness, but not righteousness like the people had heard from the leaders of their day. See, there was a religious group of people in the time of Jesus known as Pharisees. And Pharisees simply sought righteousness in a way that only was produced by simply avoiding sin. They thought if we could avoid sin, just don't do any of it, we will be righteous. These are the same people who collectively came up with over 600 forms of sin. And they were dogmatic about it. They were trying to tell people what they could and couldn't do all the time. They were trying so hard to desperately find righteousness at the sake of avoiding sin. But what they were doing at the same time is they were neglecting the poor. They were neglecting the needy. They were neglecting the foreigner. And what we realized is that they were only pursuing self-righteousness, not the righteousness of God. They saw them as the standard bearers of holiness, not God. Their way of following the Lord became a hindrance, not only to them, but the people around them. Nobody could follow God or be as zealous for God as they would. But when Jesus arrives, now the people were hearing a teacher say that following him and doing as he did would lead to a life of righteousness, not just sin avoidance. This man would make claims to be the way, the truth, and the life, but he also said, I am the bread of life. And he made other amazing, remarkable statements. And then one day, he would gather with his friends and his followers in the upper room to celebrate and honor Passover, like Phil talked about last week. But also, part of the components of Passover was that they would use unleavened bread. Some of our images that we have in our mind are more from Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper. We see these little loaves of bread. That's not what would have been used. They would have followed the Jewish custom of having unleavened bread. Looks more like a pita bread, if you want to think that way. That God commissioned that in Exodus. And here we see 1,400 years later, Jesus with his disciples, he takes this bread and he says, this is my body. So the night before his death, he's using a specific kind of bread made without leaven, unadulterated by decay. Unlike the rest of humanity, Jesus has not been infected with the rottenness that was the rest of the humankind. He alone was fit for offering for our sins. When God prohibited his people centuries earlier from eating leaven during Passover, perhaps he was thinking ahead of the night when Jesus would take this bread in his own hands, break it, and then say, this is my body given to you. So Jesus is using imagery and symbols known amongst his Jewish followers. He's making a claim. He used the meal of Passover and the use of unleavened bread to point to himself as a fulfillment not only of Passover, but also to claim that he himself was without sin and that his body would be offered up for them on their behalf unto God as a sacrifice that would bring them from death to life. And as he offers himself, we see once again, like in the story of Exodus, the only thing that we can do, the only thing that we have the opportunity to do is to accept that offering. As the Israelites took to the blood of the lamb and put it over the doorpost, we accept the blood of Jesus over our lives as we say, I will follow Jesus. He alone in his sacrifice brings me, brings you, brings all of us from death to life. So for us, the days of unleavened bread picture what God does, which is everything. And the little that the Israelites did, which was simply to follow God in righteousness. And now this is a picture for you and me. From the time that God brings us out of the world, out of that image of the world, out of the bondage and the slavery of sin and this world that we call home currently, God brings us out by the blood of Jesus. He forgives us of our sins, and then he calls us to follow him, and he commissions us to live a life of righteousness by modeling what his son Jesus did and following his lead. So it all starts with a decision as we ask ourselves, will I follow Jesus? So like the Israelites were faced with the question, will I follow God out of Egypt? We are faced with the question at some point in our life, will I follow Jesus? Will I follow him? And like the Israelites, we'll begin to rationalize, well, I mean, he's cool and all, but man, I love my life. He says he's the son of God, but I'm not really sure there's other gods out there. Maybe, I don't know. Or maybe, no, I just really like my sin. I don't want to give that up. But he's asking us to follow him. Paul found this out. When he came face to face with Jesus, he fell down before him and he began to follow him. He leaving behind everything about Paul. And Paul talks about that a lot in his letters to the churches. He left a lot behind. His status, his knowledge, a lot of things, his notoriety, he left it all behind him. And he says to us, follow me as I follow Christ. We're always to follow Christ. Is Christ ever going to lead us in a way that has nothing to do with the purpose of God that he's working out? No. It is always going to be in the way of truth because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He embodied it for us. As we begin to follow Jesus, we lay aside the old life and we begin to walk as a new creation because of the work of Jesus, not because of anything that we have done. I love how the writer of Hebrews communicates this in Hebrews 10:14. He says, for by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Do you see the tension of that verse? It says, who are being made and are already made. This is the reality of the now and the not yet, the world that we live in currently. This is a life of living as the Israelites did in the wilderness. No longer are we in the world of Egypt, the world corrupted by sin. No longer are we in that bondage. No longer are we in that slavery state. God has called us out, but yet at the same time, we are not yet in the promised land of eternity with Jesus. So now we're wrestling. Who are we going to be? Are we going to be like we were in Egypt? Are we going to be like we were in the world? Do I embrace my old life or do I embrace my new life, the calling that God has for me? Am I following Jesus? And this is the tension that we all live in today. Who are we going to be? But it says in that passage, it says, for by one sacrifice, he has made perfect those who are being made holy. That means that right now, if you have embraced Jesus and you are following him, and you've told the world that you are following him, that God looks upon you and no longer sees you. He sees the perfect Son of God. And he says, you are perfect, even though you are still being made holy. I love that passage. That right now, God says you are perfect because of Jesus. And you're like, I am nowhere near perfect. Some of us are closer to others like Ron, but none of us are perfect. He said, but you're being made holy. We're going towards that level of perfection. Now, when are we going to reach that? Not until Jesus returns or calls us home. Not until we step foot into the land that is promised. Not until we leave this wilderness behind and go into our forever home with Jesus. We're being made holy, and there are moments we're going to find ourselves in this wilderness that we call life, and we're wandering around and wondering, man, life's hard. Y'all ever think life's hard? Now, I'll be honest. There have been moments as a Christian where I thought, it would have been a lot easier if I wasn't following Jesus. I think all of us, if we're going to be honest, which I think the church should always be a place where honest doubt can be shared, we can sometimes look back on our old life and think, it was not this difficult then. But here's another thing that happens so often. The Israelites were wandering through the desert, complaining because they were hungry or thirsty. Like, we had it so much better in Egypt. You're like, how in the world do you ever think that? How in the world would you ever think bondage was so much better than what you have now? God is in your midst. I heard a sportscaster say this a long time ago. We put alternative endings on reality. We look back fondly over moments that were absolutely terrible. I think it wasn't that bad. We look past relationships. Man, he wasn't the worst. No, he was. You were good riddance without him. And we do this all the time. We think back to our life before Jesus. Man, that was a lot more fun. And we're missing out what God is doing right now. We look back on the time and we think, man, that was so good. Yet we miss what God is doing as he's forming us into something better. And this is where we see the beauty of the story and the realization for us today that the simple question we should be asking in light of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the ministry of Jesus is, what does it mean then to follow Jesus? That when God called them to follow him out of Egypt, he was calling them from bondage to freedom, death to life. Likewise, Paul says in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 1 that by the grace of God we've been made alive, no longer alienated and dead in sin, but new creations. And in both cases, it's all a gift of God and his grace. Our human endeavors could never have produced salvation that we longed for. It could never have brought us the hope that we needed. We were without hope, left to ourselves and to our own strengths, and all we found ourselves getting was more and more bondage. But God showed up. God showed up and he showed off and he delivered and saved us, just as he saved them out of Egypt. And all he ever asked from us was to simply follow him. Following him meant dropping everything. And all throughout Scripture, we see people leaving the world behind them as they follow Jesus, whether it's the homes in Egypt, leaven for their bread, leaving their nets, leaving their water jar at the well, leaving their families, leaving their pursuits, and simply following Jesus. And by doing so, righteousness was given to them. And this goes against much of what we see in church today, because as Philip pointed out last week, leaven is a symbol and a picture of sin in our lives and how sin can ruin our lives. But this feast is not just simply about people avoiding sin like the Pharisees or becoming people who try to earn salvation through sin management and behavior modification. Have you ever tried simply waking up one day and saying, I will not sin today? You look yourself in the mirror, pump yourself up. You look good today. You're not going to sin today. Like 5 minutes later, you come back to the mirror. I'm sorry. I messed up again. I had a soccer coach who said a lot of things I will never want to remember, and a lot of things that I do remember. And he said this about mistakes. Don't worry about making mistakes. You're going to make them. But if you spend your entire time trying to not make mistakes, you're going to make even more. Like, that's the most profound thing you've ever said. Just leave all the other curse words out when you said it, right? I give you the edited version. But what he's simply saying, this is the gospel and following Jesus. It's not about just avoiding sin, but leaving the old ways and patterns of sin of our life before Jesus, before we started following Jesus, pursuing Jesus, leaving it all behind and embracing the life before us, not being distracted by everything and anything of this world, but with laser focus, our eyes are on Jesus and following him. And when we do so, we focus on him and strive to be more like Jesus. And when we strive to be more like Jesus, the sins that we are used to and we find ourselves doing will slowly in time fade away. Have grace for yourself. You are a work in progress. You are being made new. You're not new yet. You're not complete yet. I love this quote from Rich Velotis, who wrote the book Good, Beautiful, and Kind. He says this: when spiritual vitality is measured by sin avoidance, we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are following Jesus faithfully. But following Jesus is to be measured by love. Love for God expressed in love for neighbor. That is a good, beautiful, and kind life. Summary: following Jesus is living like Jesus, looking like Jesus, thinking like Jesus, and speaking like Jesus. And that requires us to intentionally work to be more and more like him and less like ourselves. The writer of Hebrews went on to say in chapter 12, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that easily entangles us. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. It does not say sprint. Let us run with perseverance. It's a long journey ahead. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning his shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him, meaning Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Two truths from that today. First, fix your eyes on the one who has done it all. Fix your eyes on the one who has done it all. Set your eyes ahead, not behind. You're not going to get very far looking in the rearview mirror. Should be like driver's ed 101. Look forward, right? But yet we constantly do this, looking back to our old life, looking back to our old relationships, looking back and thinking fondly over those things when the Son of God who has redeemed you and made you new is standing in front of you with open arms calling you to look after him. The second thing is to follow him faithfully and freely. Model your life after him, doing as he did, loving as he loved, and continuously allowing him to remove the sins and distractions of your life so that you can freely run, no longer weighed down from this world, after him. So for us today, to recap, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to be a lasting remembrance of God, bringing the people from death to life, from bondage to freedom, and to examine their old life left behind them as they embrace the life before them. So like the stones of the Jordan River or Jacob's altar, this feast was to be a monument of what God has done. Last Tuesday night, we were at Celebrate Recovery. It was for Chip Night. And if you've never been to Chip Night, come hang out at Chip Night. If you've ever been to CR, come hang out at CR. It's amazing. We celebrated communion together as we collectively come together and celebrate what Jesus has done. But also they receive a chip, whether it's the surrender chip, the 30-day chip, the 60-day chip. Collectively, I might do the math wrong, 104 years of recovery was celebrated on Tuesday night. Yeah, that's amazing. 104 years. And I told them, you will take this chip. You will wear it. You will keep it in your pocket. You'll keep it in your car. And you're like, look at me. I did it. Which is not what it is. It's look at what God has done in my life. And in the same way, this feast, what we do in church, it's all about what God has done because he is the one who's done it all. We have done nothing except simply follow him. We must remember that God has chosen us, called us out of darkness, and he set us apart as new creation. If you are still living in bondage this morning, let me ask you, have you accepted the blood of Jesus for yourself? If you find yourself constantly struggling with certain sins in your life, have you fully left behind you what God has called you out of? Let go of it. Let go of it and let God take it away from you. He took it to the grave for you. You don't have to hold on to it any longer. Just let go of it and start embracing Jesus, who's trying to make you more like him. Are you following him this morning? How do you know? How do you know if you're truly following? Are you looking more like Jesus by the way you follow him? Do others see Jesus in you? It's a question we need to ask ourselves. Are we truly following Jesus? And I'll close with this. It's from John Newton, writer of Amazing Grace. If you know the story, he left the slave trade. He was a captain of a slave ship, bringing slaves over from Europe to the New World. After he became a pastor and abolitionist, he wrote this famous words, "I am not what I ought to be." How many of you ever said that? I am not what I ought to be. He said, "I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." God has brought you from death to life. He's made you perfect while you're still being made holy. We're still on this journey of the wilderness together. Let's remember what God has done for us and have hope that he will complete his work of our salvation and our work of our being made new when we see him in the next life. Let's pray. God, we come before you this morning. We say thank you for your word. We say thank you that we can find life in your text. We thank you that you speak to us. Not just by your words that authors wrote down thousands of years ago, but you speak to us by your spirit as you make this word come to life in all of us. And God, I pray today that we are all simply following you. And I pray that if there's anyone in here today who does not yet know you, that today will be that day where they look upon what you've done. They hear about your goodness and your greatness and your mercy. And they say for the first time, I will follow you. I will follow you. And if you're in here today, it's simply that. I want to follow Jesus. And we want to talk to you about that. You can write down your connect card. You can come talk to one of the pastors afterwards. We want to tell you what it means to follow Jesus. But for those of us in the room who we say we're following you, but man, our life still looks a lot like it did before we did. One, may we have grace in ourselves to know that we are a work in progress. But may we also intentionally look and evaluate where are we holding on to things that we're not allowing your son Jesus to take care of for us. Where are we embracing our old patterns instead of the newness of life that God has for us? And then likewise, I pray that all of us simply ask, are we truly following Jesus? Do people look upon our lives, our speech, our ethic, our way of life, the way we parent, the way we walk, the way we speak and say, they are following Jesus. I see Jesus in their life. God, may we continuously examine our hearts. God, reveal yourself to us to show us where we've fallen short. And in that state of humility, lift us up. to be like you, to be like your son, Jesus. God, may this community of believers be transformed into your image so that the community of Clarksburg and beyond will know who your son, Jesus, is. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.